Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message was recorded and produced at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Welcome to our Good Friday service. My name is Matt Simpson. I am the associate pastor here, and I am really glad that you all are here at this service where you accidentally say good morning to everyone instead of good evening, because it's, even if though it is the evening, I've done it three times, so I can't judge you. If you would, turn to Mark chapter 15 in your Bibles. We're going to continue in our Majoring on the Minors series that we're doing over Passion Week. We'll be looking at Mark chapter 15 together. Starting in verse 22, they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Then they crucified him and divided his clothes, casting lots for them to decide what each would get. Now it was 9 in the morning when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge written against him was, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two criminals with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "Ha! The one who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself by coming down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests with the scribes were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him taunted him. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until about 3 in the afternoon. And at 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you abandoned me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "See, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, fixed it on a stick, offered him a drink, and said, "Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last. And then the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who was standing opposite him, saw the way he breathed his last, the centurion said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." If you're not with us on Palm Sunday, I encourage you to go listen to Sean's message. Our Majoring on the Minor series is focusing on minor characters that sometimes we may not notice as we go through some of these familiar passages. At least they're familiar to those of us that have read through some of these stories many times. And today, this evening, we're going to focus on one of these minor characters, the Roman centurion. You see, the path to becoming a Roman centurion was not an easy one. It took hard work, dedication. Sometimes it would come from just privilege. If you were in a wealthy family, you could buy yourself that position. But in general, this meant that you were committed to Rome, and you had to sometimes work your way up even to becoming a centurion. It would take you 12 to 30 years to work your way up to becoming a centurion, or you could do something particularly brave and noteworthy in battle and be immediately, potentially, made a centurion. They would typically be in charge of about 60 to 100 men, though around the time of Jesus, it was probably around 80. They were called a centurion, and you can probably put all that together. Centurions were considered in many ways the backbone of the Roman army. They were a really key position that allowed the higher-ups in the Roman army to be able to communicate with the common soldier. And centurions had a variety of tasks based on where they might be positioned, where they might be stationed. Perhaps they would be in actual warfare. Sometimes, though, they were actually just trying to keep the peace. They were taking up taxes. They were making sure that projects were proceeding as they should. Perhaps they were doing some diplomatic-type things. But the point is this. If you were a centurion, a Roman centurion, you ate, drank, slept, and bled Rome. Rome was everything to you. The Roman Empire was what made you who you were. And fealty, loyalty to the Roman Empire, is what was most important to you above everything. Now, this area of Judea had been under Roman control since about 63 BC. And Judea, this area, was important to Rome for a few reasons, but one of the main reasons is that it was a good trade route, is why Rome was in control of it, or kept control of it, is one of the main reasons. But there really wasn't a lot going on besides that. It's kind of a backwater area of the Roman Empire. And so if you were stationed there, there were laws to enforce, taxes to collect, things to do, but there really wasn't a ton of exciting things going on. Yeah, there were some rebels that popped up here and there, but it wouldn't be until about 66 AD that the actual Jewish-Roman wars would kick off. But keeping criminals and rebels in line often meant that you had to oversee crucifixions. Crucifixions, as you're probably aware, is a brutal means of execution, where someone is tied or nailed to a cross and they would hang there, sometimes for days, and usually die from asphyxiation. They can't hold themselves up anymore to breathe, and so they suffocate and die. And these cruel public displays of capital punishment were somewhat about punishing the crime, yes, but they were also about making an example of the person and making an example of the cruelty and might of Rome. So a centurion stationed in Judea would have overseen probably hundreds of crucifixions, from common thieves and criminals to rebels trying to lead the Jewish people against the Roman occupiers. Well, then this day comes along, this day where three men are condemned to die by crucifixion. And for the centurion overseeing it, it's kind of just another day on the job. Two of the men are common thieves, criminals, but this third man that's going to be crucified, well, he's different. This Jesus of Nazareth, the centurion had probably heard of him, but now he has a chance to really see him up close. And he sees this unique kind of vitriol and hatred that the Jewish religious leaders have for Jesus. And even the Roman soldiers kind of build on that momentum, and they mock him and torture him with kind of a special kind of maliciousness. Now, the centurion had seen people beaten and tortured before, but Jesus responds a bit differently than they do. He doesn't curse God or his tormentors. He doesn't escape or struggle to free himself. The soldiers beat him, whip him, spit on him, and insult him. And although he for sure cries out in pain, he doesn't curse them or God. And as Jesus, who can barely walk, is led out to Golgotha, the place for his crucifixion, he doesn't behave like a man that's going to his agonizing death. Instead, he even turns to some of the mourners who are following them and telling them, hey, don't weep for me, but instead weep for yourselves. They reach this awful place. Jesus is stretched out on the cross, nailed to it, hung between these two common criminals. And the centurion even hears him say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what it is that they're doing. Not only that, but as the religious leaders and other people mock Jesus and the soldiers divide his clothes among them, the centurion hears Jesus speaking kindly to one of the criminals that is hanging next to him. This criminal asking Jesus, remember me when you come to your kingdom. And Jesus responds, truly I tell you, today you're going to be with me in paradise. So all this has to make the centurion wonder. This is all conjecture, of course, but you would think it would make the centurion wonder, who is this man? Suffering does not begin to explain what this man is going through. He's been brutally tortured, enough that would almost kill him, and then he's hung up on a cross by nails and rope, where every breath is agony. Yet the words from his mouth are not curses, but merciful, compassionate. Even as he is dying, he is gentle, he is kind. The centurion has seen many people die, but no one has died like this. Now, the centurion has probably heard rumors about this Jesus of Nazareth. He's heard about the lame people healed, the blind who can see, even some reports of the dead being raised by this Jesus. And he's probably dismissed them as local legends. After all, there's been a lot of crazy prophets in the area who have said and done a lot of crazy things. But this man Jesus, perhaps the centurion, seemed different. Was he just a man? Now, the centurion had to be familiar with the divine. The Romans had many gods and even declared their emperor to be divine. The first was Caesar Augustus, who was actually referred to as the Son of God. But now there's these rumors that the centurion has heard that Jesus is the Son of God. But how can that be? Because for a Roman, being divine, being a Son of God, being this type of divine person means you're mighty. You're victorious. You're ruling with an iron fist. How could a bleeding, dying man on the cross be the Son of God? Who is this man? If the centurion is already wondering about his true identity, Jesus' true identity, the darkness that settles over the land at noon after Jesus has been hanging on the cross for about 3 hours must have left the centurion with even more questions. For 3 hours, starting at noon, Scripture says, this darkness hung over the land until Jesus cries out, quoting from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then once again, Jesus cries out and he dies. At the moment of Jesus' death, other gospel accounts say that there's a great earthquake. Mark does recount here the temple's curtain ripping from top to bottom. According to the ancient historian Josephus, it's about 4 inches thick, this curtain was, and it's ripped from top to bottom. But the centurion could not have known about the curtain, but he must have felt the earthquake and the darkness and the pandemonium that might be going on at this moment. But Scripture seems to indicate that the centurion is focused only on Jesus. He's transfixed by the death of this man, the man he had so many questions about. The Scripture says that the centurion was standing across from him, looking at Jesus, and when he saw how Jesus died, this hardened soldier, servant of Rome, a man who even worshipped his Roman emperor as a god, the man who slept, ate, drank, and bled Rome, and had presided over many crucifixions, including this one, says, upon seeing how Jesus died, truly, this man was the Son of God. It's interesting that in the first verse of Mark chapter 1:1, it says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is Mark's introduction to his gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But from the first verse of Mark up until now, the only people that have referred to Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus has inferred it himself, God has spoken from heaven and said it, and then some demons that Jesus has cast out have also said it. That's it. We can't move too quickly and miss the significance of this moment, because the Roman centurion identifies Jesus as the Son of God, and he is the first one to do so after Jesus' death. In fact, it's Jesus' death that causes him, that leads him to make this confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, we don't know if this centurion became a Christian, But we do know that he correctly identifies Jesus as the Son of God. And by doing so, he is rejecting the pagan idolatry of his empire. So I'll say this. We can't know for sure because we don't know what is in someone's heart. But it is entirely possible that at that moment, the centurion experienced the saving power of Jesus. And if we want to think about it in these terms, think about this. The first person became a Christian after Jesus died was the man that presided over his death. Think about that for a moment. After all, in 1 John 4, verse 15, John writes that whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God. The centurion recognizes Jesus' true identity, the Son of God, and he declares that openly. But what causes him to make that confession? What causes him to move from where who he was at the beginning of the day, a stalwart Roman soldier, a leader in the Roman army, to then confessing Jesus as the Son of God? Well, the cross happened, and he looked at the cross. Looking at the cross, seeing Jesus and how he died, the Roman centurion was stirred, at least in part, by the Holy Spirit to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. Not just a man who has seen Jesus die, but the very person who has presided over Jesus' death, who's watched him be stripped, beaten, whipped, humiliated, who ordered the nails driven into Jesus' hands and feet, who stood by as Jesus was lifted up on the cross. That very man now realizes this man is not just a man. This is the Son of God. Now, he doesn't probably know what all that means, but he knows enough to make the confession. And all because he looked at the cross. So this Good Friday, I've got one thing I want you to do. One application point for you. I usually have three because I'm a good Baptist, but tonight I got one. Look at the cross. Look at the cross. Jesus said in John 12, verses 32 through 33, he says, "As for me, if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus says this to indicate how he's going to die. Now, Jesus was lifted up, and what happened? Immediately, the centurion is drawn to him. And for all of you who have been saved, you have been drawn to Jesus as well. It may be easy for us at times, especially on Good Friday, to look past the cross because we know the end of the story. And obviously, Easter is of utmost importance. The resurrection of Jesus is of utmost importance. For if Christ has not risen from the dead, then Good Friday really has no value. It is important that Jesus would rise from the dead. But it is also important for us to look at the cross, to remember, to reflect, lament, and grieve what Christ went through on our behalf. And furthermore, as we look on the cross, it's transformative to us because reflecting on Christ's sacrifice really does change us. See, on the cross, Jesus went through unimaginable physical suffering, yes, but he also took the entire weight of the sin of the world on his shoulders, suffering beyond what can be comprehended by a human being. He rescued humanity by paying the debt that each one of us owes. And no one forced him to do this, it says in John chapter 10. Jesus laid down his life willingly, and he did this for you. He did this for you. This Roman centurion, the very man that helped drive the nails into Jesus' hands, is the first one to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God at Jesus' death. We often will say something like, you know, our sin nailed Jesus to the cross or something like that. And it's true. All of our sins are the reason why
Jesus had to go to the cross. But in the Roman centurion, we clearly see the grace revealed to us on the cross was also offered to the literal person who put him up there. The grace revealed to us on the cross was also extended to the person who put him up there. And you may think, if you're in here and you don't know Jesus, that you're too far gone, that you've sinned too much, you've done too much. Why would God want anything to do with you? Well, why would he want to waste his time on you? You're too bad for God. You struggle too much for God. You're too much of a project for God. Can I just ask you to look at the cross? Look at the cross. Because if you truly believe, you truly understand, Jesus did this for you, he did this for you, it should drive you to repentance and turning and putting your faith in Jesus Christ. You have not gone too far. You have not done too much. Jesus extends grace to the man who oversaw the nails being driven into his hands, and he also extends this same grace to you. Or maybe you've got somebody in mind. You're like, I'm good, but there's this other person, as often is the case. They seem like they're too far gone. They seem like they're a waste of time, maybe even for you. You've prayed for them for years. You've asked God. They just don't seem to be able to put their faith in Jesus. Can I encourage you to look at the cross? He did this for you. He also did this for them. And they are not too far gone. And for you who have put your faith in Jesus, you've repented of your sin, you've trusted him as Savior, you too need to look at the cross. And you need to remind yourself, especially those of us that are familiar with this, that he did this for you. This love displayed on the cross, greater love has no man than this, Jesus says. He has laid down his life for you. And what had happened on the cross saved you, yes, secured your eternal salvation, but it also has implications for how you live your life right here. And now, you've been granted forgiveness, welcomed into the family of God. You have God dwelling with you in the Holy Spirit. There's no more separation or condemnation for you. We read here, the curtain between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple was torn. I don't know if you've ever torn a piece of paper. But when it says that the curtain that's 4 inches thick was torn from top to bottom, I'll just do it. We don't need these, right? You tear something, this is how you tear it, right? From top to bottom. What does it mean that the curtain was torn from top to bottom? It means that somebody did it. It means that somebody tore down this curtain that was separating us, that is symbolizing the separation between us and God. And now there is no separation. There is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. The curtain, the metaphorical curtain between you and God has been torn down, and God did it. So, although Easter is coming, the cross has come first. And we have to look at the cross. When we consider the sacrifice of Christ, the love poured out for us, the revelation of God revealed to us on the cross, it changes us. It transforms us. It saves us, yes, but it also continues to change us, continues to transform us. And as we celebrate communion every Good Friday, it is the opportunity for us to look at the cross. The famous passage of Scripture we read every time we do communion is 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. And listen to this, maybe with fresh ears. Paul writing, saying, I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord's body broken for you. Communion is an opportunity for us to reflect, for us to remember what Christ has done for us, and to remind ourselves of his sacrifice. It's an opportunity for us to look at the cross. So if you're not a follower of Jesus, communion really doesn't mean anything to you. It's not significant to you, but it can be. It could be tonight. You can, even where you are right here, right now, turn and put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, the same way the centurion did, the same way so many millions, billions of people have. You can have tonight be the night where you become a Christian. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, this is a moment for us to remember and reflect on Christ's sacrifice for us. And I don't want to breeze past that. I don't want us to just kind of take this juice and this bread and kind of chug it, maybe like we may be tempted to do sometimes. I want you to think about it. I want you to dwell on it. I want you to look at the cross as we take this bread and drink this cup. In just a moment, when I give the instructions, we are going to stand up, and if you're on this side of the auditorium, you'll stand up and go towards the walls, come in, and then grab your elements. There'll be servers down front, and you can return through the interior row back to your seat. Same thing on this side. And as I mentioned before, if you're not a follower of Jesus, this is not a thing that is for you, but it is a thing that you should observe. And it is a very special thing for you to observe. We are doing something that has been done by Christians for 2,000 years as we remind ourselves of what Christ has done for us, as we look at the cross. And I would again invite you that if you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus, there are many people here, myself, anyone on staff, anyone with a blue lanyard, would all love to talk with you about what it would mean for you to put your faith and trust in Jesus. Let me pray for us, and then as I do that, if those who are serving communion would come up, and we'll continue with communion and worship. Father, thank you for your revelation, the revelation of your love on the cross for us, that you gave your body and your blood, that we can remember this now through communion. We are thankful, Lord, so thankful for this gift that you have given us of salvation, to be made right with God. What a thing we say so flippantly, but how incredible it is. We have been made right with Almighty Creator and Father God. So, Lord, as we think and pray and meditate on your sacrifice, I do pray, Lord, that if there is someone that needs to put their faith and trust in you, that is being called right now to do so, I pray that you would not let them rest. They would find someone to talk to. And for those of us who do know you, I pray that we would be reminded as we look at the cross of the wonder and joy of our salvation. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the magnitude of what you accomplished. And thank you for what you continue to do in our lives. In your name I pray. Amen.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.